Please rise for the reading of God's word. Our reading comes today from the Epistle of John, the first chapter, actually chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. This is the word of our Lord. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Charles. Oh, good morning. When you sit up front, you don't know what's going on behind you, and here you all are. It's so good to see you. All right, by way of review, we last week started a series where we are focusing on the posture that we need to have in this life. Specifically, what does it mean to have a warfare posture? Now, this will be a little quiz. We talked about two different realms, two different domains. The first one was the domain of, I can't hear you, domain of, that's right, domain of darkness, and then we talked about the kingdom of, right, the domain of darkness and the kingdom of light. And we talked about how God, in the beginning, created the world, and the world was good, and then we learned about this serpent, this snake that came into the world, and learn more about what the scripture teaches us about him. Today, I want to continue in that same vein, asking the question, how do we as faithful Christians live in this world? And what does it mean when we are supposed to not love the world? That's a little confusing, isn't it? John 3:16 is this verse we all have heard and it's very familiar to us. It says, for God so loved the what? The world. God so loved the world. But we just heard from the Apostle John that we shouldn't love the world or the things in the world. This can be very confusing. That's why it's important for us to study God's word, because just because a word means one thing in one text, in one context, in different verses, it could have a completely different meaning. All right? So, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In that sense, it's not talking about the bad sense. It's talking about for God so loved creation. It's the word where we get our word cosmos from, cosmos. The entire creation that God made was good. But there's other passages where we read something different when we read the word the world. And in those passages, it means the world system. I did some reading, did some research about what's going on. What does this term, the world, mean? A couple of scholars have some different ideas. A guy named Clint Arnold wrote this. He said, the world is an unhealthy social environment in which we live. The prevailing worldview assumptions of the day that stand contrary to the biblical understanding of reality and biblical values, okay? It's the worldview and the assumptions that just like the air we breathe in a fallen world. Another guy, I kind of like the shortness of this definition of the world, says this, the world is the corporate flesh and the structures it produces. The corporate flesh meaning not like flesh and bones, but like fallen humanity and the structures that we create. I would just summarize it as this. The world, in the negative sense, is when sinful people unite in opposition to God. When sinful people unite in opposition to God. So last week we went back to Genesis. And we're going to go to Genesis again to find out a little bit more about where it all started. Where did man start to cooperate in opposition to God? But before we do, let me just pray really briefly again. Lord God, I humbly come before you, God. I would just ask that your Holy Spirit, that you'd have your way in our hearts, God. I do thank you, and I take hold of your word and your promises that your word will not return to you void. So, Lord, we invite you to speak to our hearts as we listen to you. Speak to us, we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We read that passage last week, and it just seems so clear that this idea of spiritual warfare is so interlinked with this idea that we're in the world, and this world is a negative environment. Did you read how we were following the course, the path, the road of this world? So where did it all start? In Genesis 11, we learn about how God, after the fall of man, and after man had really done poorly, he cleansed the world with a worldwide flood, and Noah survived that. And the descendants of Noah started multiplying again. And God had given humankind a mandate. He said, go forth, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. But listen to what man did. Starting in verse 1, says this, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And Yahweh said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So Yahweh dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of all the earth. And from there, Yahweh dispersed them over the face of the earth." So we read that humanity, instead of obeying the voice of God, again decides to rebel. And what do? They decide, hey, we can all understand each other. We have one language. Let's cooperate together and rebel against Yahweh again, not spread ourselves out. And let's develop some new technologies. They had this amazing new technology called the brick and mortar. It was really exciting. Think iPhone, basically, of the day. But they were driven with what? Were they driven for the glory of God? No, they were driven by self-glory and ambition. We will lift ourselves up into the heavens. Now, truth be told, it was probably like a 3-story building, but it felt really close to the heavens. And instead of listening to God, they make their own human government in opposition. It was a kind of temple city. And what's fascinating is if they're all together in the city, a city is built for protection, but who were they afraid of? They were all in the city. Maybe wild animals, sure. There's some thought that they thought, well, you know, Yahweh, he might send another flood, so we need to get high enough so we, you know, in case we tick him off again, we'll be safe. Yeah, that's hilarious, isn't it? Yeah. So this is the beginning of what we later learn is a term used for an empire, a human empire named Babylon. Fascinatingly, this term is a wordplay in the original Hebrew. I haven't studied Hebrew too much, but this is the exact same word. The word Babel and the word Babylon are the same. throughout the Old Testament. And it's a play on words. It's where we get our, in at least in English, this idea of babbling, this, you know, the confusion of the languages. But it is, it becomes a stand-in for the empire of man. So God scatters the nations to the four corners of the earth, and some group of those people, probably the most dominant group of those people, didn't have to go very far. They're like, no, we're staying here. And that region became, several thousand years later, the most powerful human empire on the face of the earth. And we're going to fast forward to that time in history because we've all heard the story about how God chose Abraham, and then Abraham's family wandered and then eventually went to Egypt, and then they were enslaved for 400 years, and then they came back and wandered the desert again, and then eventually they got back to their homeland and got established the judges and then the kings, and then the people rebelled against God, and they were serving the king, the idols of the nations. And it was during the great conquest of this empire, Babylon, when they came down into Israel and they gathered and they took the most intelligent and the most strong-looking young men, and they brought them back to the capital of Babylon to serve the empire. These massive empires swallowed up the smaller kingdoms of the earth. And it was during that time that we learned, if we were just preaching through a book, it would be the book of Daniel. We're going to learn a bit about Daniel here. But Daniel was one of these young men who was brought into the kingdom of Babylon to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And what's fascinating is during that time, while he was there, the king had a dream. He had a few dreams we learned about. Well, we're going to talk about one specific one that he had. It troubled the king so much. He was so concerned that he had someone interpreting the dream properly. This was a very common way for people to hear from spirits or from the deity, from the gods. He knew he had been spoken to something important, but he wanted to make sure he had the right interpretation. And Daniel came forth and said, King, I will tell you your dream and I will tell you the meaning. And so that's what we're going to read here. Let's listen to this vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had, starting in chapter 2 and verse 25. It says this, Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed and came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts and the field of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partially iron and partially clay, this is really detailed, huh? So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. Now listen to this. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Okay, that was a lot. The big point is this. The king sees this image that represents these empires that are going to be coming after Babylon. And did you hear? The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom represents this prototype, this master empire of all the empires that are going to fill the earth, okay? And then all the different kinds of metal and materials are representing the subsequent empires that are going to follow the empire of Babylon. But what's really important to understand is that another empire is coming that's going to fill the earth. And its source was not made with human hands. Did you get that? The stone that crushes the statue was made by God, clearly. It was made by the Lord. And there's going to be a kingdom that totally overtakes all these human empires. So we have a positive sense of the world. God so loved the world. And we have a negative sense of the world. The human system. The Babylon system. And so my question to us is, well, okay, so we have the world, and what does it mean to be worldly? As we learned about Babylon, we saw they had one language, okay? Now, is language inherently evil? No. Language is a beautiful gift of God. It's how we use words to communicate one to another. In fact, we see that God uses words, and so as we use language, we're doing what God does. However, God's good gift in this world becomes corrupted by man. Culture. What is culture? A really simple, basic understanding of what culture is. I like this. Culture is how people like us do things. Culture is like how people like us do things. And one of the things we had to learn going cross-culturally is like, it's not wrong, it's just different, okay? Now, your dad told you this was the right way to do things, but, you know, let me tell you, there's 100 ways to skin that cat, all right? So, yeah, there's a lot of ways to do things, all right? Now, culture can go bad, right? How people like us do things can be very evil, can be corrupted by man. Okay, what about stories? What about myths? What are they? Stories are how we as humans, how we understand the meaning and purpose of life. It's how we communicate. You know, anybody ever grow up listening to Aesop's Fables? Anybody? Oh, okay, you know, yeah. There's great little simple stories. Some of them are quite horrific, you know, really terrible beasts and stuff. Okay, now these stories, they can be good, you know. In fact, God gave us a story, right? He gave us a big book that's a story. And it's a true story, but it teaches us where we came from and where are we going. It helps us learn. Stories are ways we learn what is virtuous, what is heroism, what is tragedy, what is funny, what is comical in our culture. Now, these are given, this is a thing given by God, but very quickly corrupted by man, right? The stories that our culture tells get warped and corrupted when God is not in the center of them. Music and poetry, how we combine sound with language to express our heart. Beautiful. I'm a music lover. Any other music lovers in here? Yeah. Love music. Can that be corrupted by man? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so that's, one more thing. Economy and commerce, right? How we cooperate with other people to get access to resources. It's a gift from God. Amen. If there was never sin on this world, we'd be trading, apples for, bricks or something. You know, really important things. However, a good gift from God, corrupted by humans. Civil government. Is it important for our group to find safety in a chaotic and dangerous world? Absolutely. What a blessing. We thank God for a civil government like ours. However, as we know, every good gift can be twisted and corrupted by humans. So what is this spirit of Babylon that seems to be crop up throughout human history? We can fast forward a few other thousand years from the actual kingdom of Babylon to the kingdom of Rome, which is what was taking place when Christ came, right? Many scholars believe this is what's referred to as the feet of clay, where you have a lot of intermarriage and connection of different rulers in that empire. In fact, it's very clear that the New Testament writers used the term Babylon as kind of a code name for the empire of Rome. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. It says this. It's at the very end of the book. Peter writes this. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She, who is at Babylon, sends you greetings. And so does my son. So does Mark, my son. Now, Babylon wasn't an empire at this point. So it's quite evident that Peter's probably referring to Rome, but he didn't want to put Rome in his letter, perhaps, because of, you know, possible consequences with the empire of Rome. And so Babylon was a stand-in for the early church for the actual empire of the day. And as we fast forward to the final, so we went from Genesis, I love the series. I get to go from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The term Babylon is a stand-in, and it's a symbolic term pointing to kind of a great apocalyptic Babylon. And I want to camp out here a little bit. Listen to Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 through 6. It says this. This is the Apostle John, as he's writing from the island of Patmos, where he's been exiled. He's probably near 90 years old as he's writing his visions that he had there. He writes this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. So here we have a picture of Babylon, the symbolic Babylon of the world system. She's pictured as a whore, as a prostitute. She is seated on many waters. That speaks to economic prowess, having access to markets, the economy that we talked about. She advances her purposes using the economic system. She's riding on a beast, which speaks to the demonic empowerment of the anti-Christian government. On the beast, in the beast, is blasphemous names. What's blasphemy? It's not a word we talk about a lot. Blasphemy is speaking in opposition to God. Speaking in proud, boastful, disrespectful way to the God who made the world. This beast is opposed to the name of Christ. This beast would take for itself the King of Kings. This beast would take for itself Caesar is Lord. She's well dressed. She's wearing luxurious clothing and gold and jewels, speaking to lust and greed and materialism. She makes kings and humans drunk on her sexual immorality, again, speaking to lust. And she herself gets drunk. And what does she get drunk on? The blood of Christians who are put to death as a result of her actions. So, the name of the series is Equipped for War. Are we, as Christians, are we for the world? Or are we against the world? It's tricky, isn't it? It's tricky. For God so loved the world, and yet we should not love the world. So how do we engage in this kind of warfare in this environment? I believe we must oppose everything in the system that we find ourselves that does not submit to Christ and his law. We know that Satan is the ruler of this world, and yet we don't want to partner with him in any way. Okay, listen to Jesus in John 17. He says this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So God clearly does not want us to ignore the world. We must remember that God's word is what sets us apart from the world. God's truth sets us apart. How do we keep strong in the midst of this world? How do we maintain our integrity when everyone around us is talking like this and joking like that? How do we stand tall in the midst of an environment that has no reference to Christ? God says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Brothers and sisters, what are we putting in front of our face? What are we listening to? These things that we feed ourselves will feed one appetite or another, and they come from one source or another. We must labor to see past the human face of evil in this world and see the demonic forces that are behind what's being fed to us. Okay, laid a foundation real quick. I want to highlight a few things. There are some different approaches that have been proposed for how we as Christians faithfully live and engage with the world around them. The first option came out in a book in 2017 called The Benedict Option. And it is named after Saint Benedict, who I didn't know much about. He lived in about the 500s. And what was going on in the 500s is the empire of Rome had actually become a Christian empire. In about the year 300, that happened. Constantine converted the whole empire to be a Christian empire. But you know what happened? Kind of got corrupt. There was still corruption in there. And so this saint, Saint Benedict, what he did is he said, man, we got to escape this. And so he went around establishing monasteries where people could leave the empire and get out and just be by themselves in cloisters and just be alone and create their own safe culture and environment. This model says that we should follow this example, and we focus on preserving our faith rather than engaging in culture wars. Okay? Kind of hunker down and get through this rough patch, and then maybe we'll come out later. All right? So that's the Benedict option. Another option, some people are calling the Boniface option. Boniface lived about 200 or 300 years later in the 700s, and he was born in England, and he went out as a missionary into Germany and the Netherlands, and he was a bold proclaimer of the faith, and he wanted to prove to those pagans over there in Germany that their God was not to be, you didn't have to be afraid of Thor, okay? That's this beyond, not don't think Marvel, they really worshiped Thor. He was a terrible god, and they were afraid of him. And they had an oak tree in their town, in the town of Hesse. And to prove that Yahweh, that Jesus, was more mighty than Thor, you know what he did? He took an axe, he chopped down the tree and made a chapel out of it. Okay? And he faithfully witnessed and established the church and preached the faith. And so much so that he was actually put to death. In 754, on June 5th, just a few days ago, 754, in the Netherlands, okay? His blood was spilled because of his faithful contention with the culture. And so one author thinks this is a good model for us, okay? So he would say we need to confront and we need to challenge the prevailing secular culture, that we need to follow his example. He would say, we need to even make fun, just make fun of the gods of our culture, you know, mock, all right? He says, Christians should expose and scorn the false gods of contemporary culture, the status, the achievement, and ideologies, and the immoralities of our day. With boldness of love, unlike Benedict's options focus on retreating to build an insular Christian community, Christian must fight within society as a totalitarian cultural forces will not allow retreat. This would involve actively participating in institutions while infusing them with Christian values. All right, this would be civics and government, economics and business, music and film. I would like to propose another option, and I call it the Daniel option. You know, good name, right? Daniel found himself, I also would call it the remnant in exile option, okay? He found himself in the middle of a totally godless society. And what did he do? He was placed in the school, the pagan school, where people worshiped the god Marduk. And he learned their culture. He learned their language. He learned their history. He learned their myths and their stories. He accepted the positions of influence that he was given in, and yet he stood strong against the forces of the society around him. He studied the scriptures. He prayed faithfully. He prophesied faithfully, and he was ready to endure persecution. Christians do not take up arms against the world. We are ready to die in the battle against the world, because that is how we win. Because that's how our Lord won, right? He was ready to die for the worship of Yahweh. In conclusion, we are at war. We are at war, and we are against the world. And yet we love our neighbors. They may think we hate them, however. Some things in our culture must be rejected and mocked. Some things in the culture can be redeemed and reformed and changed to where they conform to the law and character of God. And some things are just great. We can just receive them. They're wonderful gifts of God that we can give him thanks for. The war we wage is not with weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Sounds violent, doesn't it? It's God's word. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So, we are ready to fight the world, and part of that is we need to be able to recognize the arguments of the world. We need to be able to recognize the messages of the harlot of Babylon. Follow your heart. That is a message of Babylon. That is a demonic message. Trusting yourself. I must express my individuality as I desire. Self-centered individualism. I deserve this. I need this. Entitlement, demanding, selfishness. If it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. Sensuality, lust, and feeding our carnal appetites. Everyone else is doing it. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. Oh, you will probably not get promoted if you say that. Selfish ambition. There is a propaganda war, and we need to be careful what we are listening to. Finally, a warning. Worldliness can invade the church. It's not just out there. It's not just out there. James writes this, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity for God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world and makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Saints, brothers and sisters, have we become too comfortable in this world? Have we become too comfortable feeding the craving that our eyes have, feeding our minds and hearts the propaganda of Babylon, devoting ourselves to increasing our wealth and neglecting the needs of the poor and the needs of the unreached? Have we fostered an attitude that is more alike to the world than that of our Christ? Fathers, it is Father's Day, and I will leave you with an exhortation and encouragement. You are the heads of your household. You are responsible for the culture of your household and the influences that are allowed to be preached in your home to your wife and to your children. It is so easy to be in our own little cocoon, right, with our little devices, listening to words. We don't know sometimes what's being listened to by our kids. I urge you, have good conversations with your kids. They might be annoyed. My kids are never annoyed when I talk to them about it, but yours might be annoyed. We need to be watchful against the propaganda. It is a propaganda war against our children. Don't be passive, fathers. Don't be passive like Adam was in the garden, but take up the sword of God's word. Take time to explain this story to your kids. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, We thank you that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and you will indeed fill this world with the knowledge of the glory of Christ. But until that day, give us grace to live faithfully in a wicked and depraved generation. Lord, grant us wisdom like Daniel to walk honorably before you and before our neighbors, God. Help us to shine like stars in the darkness. Lord, I would ask forgiveness for ways in which we've compromised, in which we've cooperated with systems that are not aligned with you, God. And we do pray we cry out to you for the renovation and the renewal. Lord, we've seen Christian institutions subverted and brought to be very anti-Christ, God. So we would ask that you would give us grace to see those institutions brought back into alignment with your purposes and your will, God. And we cry out to you for grace as we seek to model for the world to see as a church what it means to be filled by your Holy Spirit. And God, we ask that the love of the Father would truly be in us, Lord. We will not love the world or the things of the world if the love of the Father is in us. So I cry out to you that the love would fill us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.